65,000 men dead, and one tribe nearly decimated. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow nears the end of our study in the book of Judges, in which we witness the now united Israel engaging in a bloody battle. But they're not, as you might think, warring against the Canaanites, but rather, in a strange twist, against themselves. Israelite against Israelite, fighting a terrible civil war. But as we find out, it's a war that God, in His sovereignty, is using for His chosen people to cast judgment, purging the rampant idolatry and wickedness from within. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 8th, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Judges entitled, Civil War.
Good morning. Well, you know where we'll be. If you have your copy of God's Word, Judges chapter 20, second to the last chapter in the book. Last week, we covered Judges 19. If you're not aware of it, Judges 19 was my hurdle chapter that I've been stressed about since I thought about covering the book of Judges. Kept thinking, well, how in the world do I get past Judges 19? It's one of the most brutal passages to preach through. And if you're wondering why more pastors don't preach through Judges, it's because it's hard. I met with a couple of local pastors a few months ago and asking their help, pleading with them, how do I get through Judges 19? And they were absolutely no help. I think I think they might have actually told me good luck. Something to that effect. Well, if you weren't here last week, if you're not familiar with the content of Judges 19, we have to go through some of that again. Understand it was a gruesome scene involving rape, murder, the dismembering of a female victim by this Levite husband who turns out to be culpable in the fact that he shoved his wife out of the door, locked the door behind her to save his own skin. And so he's not without any guilt in this. And so, in a sense, we do, you know, we brushed over that briefly, but I don't want to skip it. In fact, I just had John asking me this morning, he said, you know, Judges 19, you know, that action, he says, boy, people do strange things. Well, let's talk about the strange thing a little bit. It is this Levite who instigates further action. And national response by what we have. And we look at the final two verses of chapter 19, and this is what we read. It says, when he entered his house, he took a knife, and by this point, his wife is dead, and he laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. You know, what a horrible scene to read, you know, and why in the world would the Levite do this? What was he trying to accomplish with this? Well, first of all, the author of the book of Judges is silent. He doesn't interpret his actions for us. The woman has not only been brutalized and murdered, but even her dead body gets no respect, as we see. And in some cases, there'd probably be no better way, in some sense, of creating shock than what we've just read. And, you know, it was an argument against the inhabitants of Gibeah, the city that did this evil, and the Levite is presenting this as an argument against them. Now, we'll get to more of that. He basically FedEx concrete evidence of the terrible nature and crime of what had gone on, and it would have been served in a sense as a subpoena to the nation of Israel. You know, the folks delivering this would have handed the package over and would have said, "You have been served." That's the idea that's carried on in this. Now, you'll recall that this Levite specifically avoided in his travels going to the Jebusite city of Jerusalem, saying, "There's no way I'm going to go to this pagan city. I can't trust their hospitality. I'm going to travel to a Benjamite city and entrust myself to the care of my brothers in the tribe of Benjamin." And how sadly he was mistaken. And so now, after experiencing a scene only reminiscent in Scripture of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have these, you know, those two cities that God had destroyed. This Levite sends out essentially a call to arms in the form of this dismembered woman. In fact, many scholars will point out this Mari document that happened several centuries prior to what we're reading in the book of Judges about this man by the name of Bahti-Lim, who wrote a letter to his king. He was so tired of waiting for the Hanians to gather in response to his desires that he said, I want to kill a prisoner, dismember his body, and send it to all of these people to provoke them to a response. He wanted a call of arms, and that's what he was in contemplating doing. And that would have been a shock to any culture. Now, just because there is a historical precedence for such an action in no way excuses the actions of this Levite. It's a horrible thing that he did, but as we'll see, it was a very effective thing. There's nothing in this story so far that is drawn or draws us to the Levite. We don't look at this Levite character with any sympathy at all. And he's not supposed to garner that type of emotion from us. Now, in the book of 1 Samuel, this is the 11th chapter. Saul had just become the king of Israel. Israel was divided at that point. It was divided geographically with the Jordan River. It was divided morally, divided spiritually. And it's kind of a lot of what we're reading now in the book of Judges, at the end of the book of Judges. Well, Saul happened to be from the very town that we're reading about, Gibeah. And so after he's coronated, this is where after the coronation, he returns to Gibeah, this town that we're reading about. And long story short, there was Nahash, who was an Amorite king. He was going and defeating everybody. And so the Israelites pleaded with him that there would be, you know, a truce in essence. And he said, "Yeah, I'll agree to your truce, but I get to gouge out the right eye of every man in Israel." And so these villages sent out help or letters of help saying, "Look, this is what we're being threatened with. We've got 7 days to comply. Help us, you know, and this is going out to all of Israel." So the letter gets to Gibeah and the men, or not necessarily letter, but probably oral messengers. And they're not positive, or they're not aware that Saul had just been coronated. So they're releasing the information, and Saul overhears and he says, "Hey, what's going on?" And they tell him what's being asked by this Amorite king Nahash. And Saul, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he is immediately filled with this righteous anger against the Amorites. And what he does is he takes this yoke of oxen, he kills the oxen, and he dismembers the animals, and he sends the animal parts all across that region. And this is the message that went with those parts. It said, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Imagine the message that went off with the dismembered wife. "So shall be done to your wife." That's the picture. What's the results of this type of message? Well, in 1 Samuel, we hear that the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Now, that situation with Saul took place, of course, after the account that we're reading. And it's interesting, though, that both accounts happen in the same place. And both accounts become this object lesson, that it's a call to arms. And what was this a common thing that would have occurred? Well, no, it wasn't common. It is certainly not common even for the animal, absolutely not common for what happened to this woman. In fact, it's so uncommon that the end of verse 30, chapter 19, tells us nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. And then the final words of chapter 19, consider it, take counsel, and speak up. So chapter 20, which we're going to consider this morning, is a response to what just took place in chapter 19. How did the people of God respond to this ungodly Levite, right, who sends out this message of about the inhospitable reception and the murder of Israelites in an Israelite town? Well, let's take a look. Chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" We'll stop there. The first thing you'll have to notice is that all Israel responds as one man, just like we just talked about in 1 Samuel. And this horrible action unites them together as a people, kind of similar to how 9/11 for a short period of time united America across, different party lines and so forth. And so we have this uniting because of what the horrors that took place in chapter 19. And yet it's all of Israel uniting together against a part of Israel. This is not a foreign enemy. They're uniting against Benjamin, one of their own. And well, we're also introduced here in the book of Judges to an expression that the author of Judges coins here, but it's used again throughout the Old Testament, which is from Dan to Beersheba. It'd be like somebody saying, from LA to New York. It was the whole country in a general sense. And we see that repeated throughout the Old Testament. All the people gathered together. The chiefs and the leaders of the clans, they met together to take their stand in this assembly of the Lord. And it was upsetting enough that everyone really was angered by it. They wanted to take part of it. Immediately, Israel gathers together 400,000 troops for battle. That's an incredibly big army in a spot notice. Immediately, they gather this. And one of the interesting things about this account is that here is the book of Judges, and throughout this entire book, we've never seen this before. No one has been able to gather Israel together like this. Even the judges, they gather small portions or individual tribes, nothing like what this Levite did, who we don't know his name, we don't know his lineage, his character is definitely blemished, and yet he was able to successfully call to arms all of Israel. He was able to do here what Deborah could not do, what Barak could not do, what Gideon could not do, what Samson never even tried. This is what this Levite accomplished. And so we can, in one sense, rejoice in this unity. And we can kind of say, well, finally, we get to, 20 chapters into the book, finally we see some unity, guys. But then we can't escape the horrible nature of this unity or the fact that they've gathered together to fight against their own. That's the tragedy of what's taking place here. Israel has gathered against Israel, and we can't miss the tragedy that's before us. They assemble as the people of God in Mizpah. So this would have been about 7 miles north-northwest of Jerusalem. So about 4 miles northwest of Gibeah. And that was their military encampment. It wasn't a very far journey at all. The only tribe not to muster, Benjamin, as we'll see. The end of verse 3 says, the sons of Israel said, "Tell us how this wickedness takes place." And then we see the Levite called essentially to the witness stand and to speak, and this is how he answers, verse 4. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and I cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance. For they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. And so the Levite carefully testifies, and of course he puts himself in the best of lights. Nowhere does he talk about how he cowardly shoved his wife out the door, locked it behind her so she couldn't get back in the home. He spins the story for his benefit. He all of a sudden is the victim. He all of a sudden is the grieving husband. And within his testimony, though, he makes some important moral judgments. He says that they have committed an act that is both lewd and disgraceful. Lewd, usually a word, as we see in the Old Testament, reserved for sins such as fornication and incest and things like that. The word disgraceful, speaking about just the senseless violence and the willful sinning of this men of Gibeah. You'll notice that the Levite makes no mention of God here. And this hardened Levite is not so dumb that he is going to stand before the assembly of the Lord and speak as if he's going to call for divine judgment in a situation that finds him guilty. Follow? He's very careful not to do that. So he kind of puts it back on them and he says, you know, what do you guys want to do about it? Kind of pushes that. He's not taking the lead here. His silence is really a large testimony against him. There is no cross-examination. Really, there's no need in the minds of Israel to do this because they've received concrete evidence that a horrible thing has taken place in the form of this woman's dismembered body. The cowardly Levite, who really has shown no love to his wife at all, he now leaves the story. We don't hear from him again. And when you think about it, a truly grieving husband would have been the first in line to lead the battle. He would have been seeking justice on his own, not the Levite. He's gone. Well, how effective, though, was his testimony? We'll take a look at this. Verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, then all the people arose as one man, saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. The leaders announce that because of their unity, no one's going to go home. No one's going to go back to their tent. We would expect them, as in the previous chapters, to inquire of the Lord. And instead, they did make a decision by the casting of lots. Let's continue in verse 10. We will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the ungraceful acts or disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. Thus, all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. So at this point, you've got, you know, the West Point graduates that are saying, look, we need to get a battle plan together. We need to, you know, we need to take command. And we need to, they know that they're going to need to supply everything from beans to bullets. And so they say, well, we need to, you know, have troops that are going to be there for supply and logistics and so forth, because this could be a prolonged fight. So they're not just rushing into this. The people had every reason to believe that God was with them in this situation. They would know that God hated the wickedness of idolatry and the wickedness that idolatry begot, which is what happened in Gibeah. But notice, and this is something that I want to point out, that just because God is behind something, that there's no reason for us to think that there's no need for human planning, right? There's no need for checklists and to think through an issue. And I think sometimes the attitude that is, you know, spoken of in many churches today is that we're so anxious to express our commitment and perhaps our spirituality that we think that ill planning somehow shows more faith in a situation. You know, nowhere in the Bible do you get an idea like that. You know, following God does not mean checking out your logic and your reason and all those types of things and just kind of entering into a situation without planning and just stumbling forward as if that's your exercise of faith. Trusting in the Lord and knowing that the Lord has commanded you to do something does not mean don't pack a lunch. In other words. And so, like wise military commanders, these guys take whatever measures are necessary before they engage in what may be a prolonged campaign. Verses 12 and 13. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. Here we discover the unfortunate fact that Benjamin does not muster with the rest of the Israelite nation. They received the summons as did everyone else. This was not an attack on all of Benjamin. They wanted the men of Gibeah. They wanted the men guilty of the crime. But Benjamin decided not to turn them over. Benjamin decided to harbor criminals. Benjamin decided to side not on the side of justice that needed to be served. These were the crimes of idolatry and the crimes of wickedness. And you may rest assured that one of the issues in Gibeah was idolatry that led to this type of actions. That was specifically why God had commanded Israelites not to intermarry with the Canaanites, knowing that they would be dragged into this wicked type of idolatry. But understand that the command of God from places like Deuteronomy 13 was very clear. You don't cover for your brethren. This is what Moses said. Moses said, "You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." In other words, Benjamin should have been leading the way in this. They should have been the most eager to purge this evil from their land. And what preceded that statement in Deuteronomy 13 was this. This is how that statement starts. "If your brother, your mother's son," in other words, it's specific, not just your brother from another tribe, "your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul." That's who God, through Moses, just commanded them to put to death because of wickedness and idolatry. That's harsh. And if you're thinking, well, you know, how could God command you to put to death even your own family member for idolatry? Or perhaps you're thinking, well, you know, well, that's obviously the Old Testament God, you know, the God of cruelty. But you know, we have the friendlier New Testament God. How very wrong you are. It was the very commands like that in the Old Testament that we see carried out in the New Testament, and listen, have given birth to the beauty of the gospel. God is explaining to us His holiness. The way to get rid of the evil among you is to purge it from the land. Do not spare your brother. Do not spare your wife. Do not spare your son. You see, it is God who obeyed all of His law where we failed. It is God who in the gospel purged the evil from His people. How? Well, we sing, "And how great thou art." Listen. "And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross my burdens gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin." You take away those Old Testament laws and God's call to holiness, and you remove the wonder of the cross. You wonder why we are no longer needing to kill our brothers who are idolaters or our sons. It is because God did not spare His Son. And in light of that action, our message is not that there is no law, but that Christ fulfilled the law. Christ paid it in our place. He paid the price. It was a price not due to Him. It was a price that was, in a sense, not only due to our wives or husbands or sons or brothers, but ourselves. And Jesus said, that's why He said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Required a sinless one to judge. And only a sinless one could save. We're all idolaters. We're all guilty. We all deserve death. But God, His Son, not sparing. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art. How great Thou art. Understand that that is what makes our souls sing. There was no room for idolatry and the sort of wickedness that stemmed from it, as we've seen in Gibeah. And so we have the tribe of Benjamin forsaking the command of the Lord, harboring these wicked men. We have a major problem. Get verse 14 and following. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Amazingly, the sons of Benjamin will defend the evil men of Gibeah, and they summon quite a substantial army to do so. The Benjamites were known for their elite warriors, described here as left-handed men utilizing, missile-style weapons. And usually, left-handed men were a disadvantage in formation-style fighting. But what the Benjamites did was that they formed special contingents of these left-handed warriors, and they gave them specialized weapons that they would practice with, and they became very good at. They were the elite warriors of ancient Israel. You'll probably recall back in Judges chapter 3, where we met Ehud the assassin, and Ehud was described as a Benjamite, a left-handed man. He was identified by the author as one of this elite contingent, although Benjamin, he was not part of this action, but that kind of gives you a little bit of background and context. Verse 17, then the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. So the suspense builds before the battle scene. The author reminds us of the size of this Israelite army, 400,000. And the rest of the chapter outlines three battles that take place between Israel and Benjamin. The first two battles, the prowess of the Benjamites defies the numbers of 20-something thousand against 400,000. And the first two battles, the Benjamites win. They take it. They beat the much larger force of Israel. And in verse 18, at the outset of the first battle, we finally see the Israelites seeking God's counsel in this. And they say, well, who of us shall go up first to fight the Benjamites? And the Lord replied, Judah shall go first. And it's only right that Judah shall go first, because the victims here are really from Bethlehem and Judah. Judah has the greatest call for seeking justice in this case. And so Judah shall go up to fight against them. Now, one important note, when the book of Judges first starts, Israel is about to enter the promised land. They're about to go into battle against the Canaanites. They then seek God, and they say, who shall go up for us first to battle against the Canaanites? And God says, Judah shall go first. And so there is a parallel that I believe we're meant to see, that Israel here is, in some ways, this is a holy war. They're going against even their own brother. They're entering into this again, just like they did at the beginning of Judges. But the tragedy, of course, is that they're not fighting Canaanites. They're not fighting anyone else. Benjamin has created a new Sodom. And then now they're fighting against Benjamite. They've gathered to destroy the tribe of Benjamin. Not only has Israel declined morally to the level of the Canaanites as we've seen in Benjamin, but the remainder of the nation is about to engage in this holy war against their own brother. And I believe we're meant to draw those parallels together. Verse 19 to 21. So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. How the Benjamites accomplished such a military feat as to basically kill 21,000 men, almost a man for every one in their army, the author does not tell us, although we do know they're vastly outnumbered. The Israelites obviously at this point go and seek the Lord again. We see this in verses 22 and following. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord. Remember, they inquired of the Lord earlier, but they inquired of the Lord saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. Verse 24. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. All these drew the sword. They again seek the Lord. Their inquiry, we see the description. They add to it, go against the sons of my brother Benjamin. God says, go forward. They go forward. It's a repeat of day one, of battle one, except this time 18,000 men die. Battle three. Take a look at verse 26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and went to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Even while Benjamin is guilty of these horrible atrocities, we can't forget that all Israel is guilty. We've been reading the book of Judges throughout the entire book. This kind of stuff has been, maybe not to this degree per se, but other activities have been throughout all the land of Israel. Israel is just as guilty. And it's easy for these soldiers now who are coming against this to now all of a sudden kind of take the morally high ground and say, oh, here we are to, you know, defend God and purge the evil from our land. Yes, they're shocked by what happened, but the truth is that this wickedness was pervasive in Israel at the time. You didn't know that you were among God's people. You couldn't tell them apart. I mean, maybe the Israelites wore a prayer shawl or something. Other than that, they looked like the Canaanites. They acted like the Canaanites. You know, and they probably only wore the prayer shawl because of tradition. Some of you might catch that. And we see at this time that they gather together at Bethel and they weep and they sacrifice to the Lord. And when we look at the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, it's designed to point us to a Savior. And the idea is that we can't please God on our own. We need to come to God in faith. We need to trust Him to save us. We're not trying to figure out how do we ascend to God. We need God to come down and descend to us. Hence the incarnation. And here you have the Israelites, and their self-confidence is now gone. I mean, they must have boasted before battle one, 400,000 troops against 20-something thousand. I mean, look at our numbers. All of that self-confidence beaten twice. Major death toll. Confidence gone. Now they come humbly before the Lord. Now they repent. Now they sacrifice for their own sins at Bethel. They're not there to battle the sins of others. They're going before the Lord now saying, we've got problems of our own, Lord. Their defeats have broken their spirits. Their defeats have humbled them. And this is the kind of broken spirit that God wants. Self-righteousness destroyed. Trust in the Lord remaining. They needed to understand that they have not been obeying God's covenant. They deserve God's hand of justice just as much as the Benjamites did. They were not guiltless. It was the guilty judging the guilty. The Israelites were just as much covenant breakers as the Benjamites. A lot of men had just died teaching them that lesson. And finally, they go before the Lord humbly, knowing there but for the grace of God go I. Verse 27. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. Now, the Ark of the Covenant usually was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies. And what sometimes happened is Israelites would carry the Ark of the Covenant with them to battle in a sense of saying, look, God's presence will be with us. And this wasn't something that God commanded them to do, but a lot of times they looked at the Ark of the Covenant as sort of like a good luck charm. If we have the Ark, we're going to be successful. And the Ark was there, though, for battle one, which they lost. The Ark was there for battle two, which they lost. God wasn't about to be manipulated. The Ark of the Covenant certainly wasn't the Israelite good luck charm. Verse 28, we'll start in verse 27 again. So the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. That helps us date this account. This is one of the reasons why we know these last two stories in the book of Judges do not follow chronologically with the rest of the book. In the first account, we meet this Levite who the author at the very end surprises us with the announcement that it's Moses' grandson who does all these things, this cult leader. And then now we're introduced to Moses' brother Aaron's grandson in this account. So Phinehas was a known defender of God's holy worship. Moses himself sent Phinehas to war with Israel against the Midians. And in Numbers 25, it was Phinehas whom God said this. He said, Phinehas turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him, a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. How did Phinehas make atonement for Israel? How did he show that he was jealous for God? Well, he took a spear and he shoved it through a Midianite woman and a man while they're guilty of fornication. And God had sent a plague to destroy Israel because of this wickedness. 24,000 Israelites died by God's wrath, and Phinehas turned back God's wrath and stopped the death toll. That's Phinehas, and it's this man who is now high priest who is inquiring before the Lord. Verse 29. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. The sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. The sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field, about 30 men of Israel. The sons of Benjamin said, they are struck down before us, as at the first. But the sons of Israel said, let us flee, that we may draw them away from the city to the highways. Then all the men of Israel arose from their place and arrayed themselves at Bel-Tamar. And the men of Israel, in ambush, broke out of their place, even out of Marigibah, when 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce. But Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. So Israel became, in a sense, more discouraged from the first two battles. Benjamin, more encouraged, obviously, somewhat overconfident. The result of their overconfidence we find here. Israelites set up an ambush, and they set it up around the town, and they lie in wait. And the unsuspecting Benjamites, they take to the field, and everything goes as it did the two previous battles. And what's happening, though, they're not aware, is that their overconfidence is luring them away from the city. Israelite forces are pulling them away. I remember a guy telling me about coyotes. And he said that a coyote will sometimes send a female coyote to lure a male dog into the woods, you know, inviting him to lunch. And then when he gets into the woods, he finds himself surrounded by the pack, and he realizes that, well, he's the lunch. And in a sense, this is what's happening with these Israelites. The Israelites are luring the Benjamites away from the city, and their overconfidence is what's taken them in there. So this is, you know, now Operation Coyote, and it's worked well. And the second operation can now commence, and we see this in verse 35 and following. So verse 35, "Then the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin, because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. The men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke arise from the city. Then the men of Israel turned in the battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. And they said, 'Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle.' But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them." The Israelites continue to draw the Benjamites away from the city. Meanwhile, the ambush party enters the city, put everyone to the sword. They light the city on fire, and that's the signal that the ambush has been successful. And just like the dog pursuing the coyote, his attention isn't on what's going on behind him, only on what's before him. And when he turns around, he realizes that his demise is near. The Benjamites, in like manner, are so focused in chasing the Israelites at first that then, and they're engaged in this fierce battle, that when they finally turn around, it's way too late. City is up in smoke. 25,000 Benjamites lay dead. Verse 42. "Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, while they who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah to toward the east." The army of Benjamin recognizes that they're in a hopeless situation. They try to flee eastward towards the desert. The battle overtakes them. Basically, the Israelites chase them down. To make matters worse for the fleeing Benjamites, the ambush party that's been in the city, now done with whatever they need to do in the city, has now joined the battle chasing the Benjamites, who are trying to run together, but they're very wearied at this point. Verse 44, "Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, but they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these were valiant warriors, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months." The proud Benjamite army destroyed. 18,000 men die in battle. 5,000 men die as they flee away. 2,000 men think they escape, and the battle overtakes them. Benjamin death toll over 25,000 in this third battle, and their once sizable army now reduced to 600. How is it that Israel, who had been previously defeated twice, is now able to easily destroy Benjamin? How is it that their new strategy works so well? Well, the answer for us is back in verse 35. where we read, "And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword." It is God who is using Israel to bring judgment on Gibeah and Benjamin. The final remnant of the Benjamin army flees to the rock of Rimmon, where they live now as refugees, essentially, for 4 months. The chapter ends in verse 48. "The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found." The Israelites treated the Benjamites like they were Canaanites. In other words, everything that had the breath of life were put to the sword, even the animals. With the exception of 600 men who successfully fled to the Rock of Rimmon, the tribe of Benjamin is no more. It's completely annihilated except for these 600 men. The final account of the book of Judges, it really leaves us with so many elements, it's hard to determine, you know, whether we should be satisfied that justice has been served or saddened at the entire state and at which we look, with the decimated tribe and Israel fighting against Israel. The men of Gibeah, you know, doing what the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for, horrifies us. And so in a sense, we too desire that justice is served. We too are glad that the nation of Israel is gathered together, that finally the nation of Israel has united as one man to see evil purged from their land. And yet the evil is from within. It's idolatry and wickedness from their own brethren. The judgment of God has fallen on all of Israel. Yes, Benjamin lost 25,000 men, but Israel lost 40,000 men. One-tenth of their army died in the first two battles. They've been decimated as well. This has been a judgment upon the entire nation. Some of the elements that we don't want to miss here, this type of passion that God called them to, was what he called them to the whole time from when they entered the land of Canaan. Israel, when they first entered the promised land, God had instructed them to go out and purge the land of the Canaanites and the Amorites and so forth. He told them that if they did not, that their hearts would be drawn away towards idolatry and wickedness. And they were warned. And what we have happened is that the Israelites throughout this entire book have been drawn to worship the Canaanite gods. And God would not tolerate the worship of the Canaanite gods. He would not tolerate child sacrifice. He would not tolerate temple prostitution and all the evils that surrounded Canaanite worship. But time and again, Israel went after foreign gods. Not once did they gather as one man like we see here. And not once did we see this energy and this unity throughout the entire book as we see in this closing account when Israelite battles against Israelite in this civil war. In the entire land of Canaan, the book ends giving us an account of Israel discovering who their greatest enemy was. And as the expression goes, Israel was their own worst enemy. The other element that can be difficult for us to grasp here in this final account is the fact that Israel seems to be seeking the Lord throughout this entire battle sequence. They sought the Lord battle one. They sought the Lord battle two. And yet both of those battles, they lose. They're defeated. And I pointed out earlier that, you know, we can surmise that some of this was to remove Israel's self-confidence and their self-righteousness, preparing Israel to be used by God. And it leads us here where we have to admit that 40,000 dead is a fairly steep price to pay for this lesson. But that's a steep price in human terms. But perhaps that is because we're so used to living with self-righteousness that it just becomes one of those common sins that we fail to take seriously. Understand that self-righteousness is the opposite of Christ's righteousness. The question is, whose righteousness will you plea before the holy God? Will it be yours or will it be Christ's? Those who are not clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ will fall before the wrath of the holy God. Let us beware that we don't make, you know, mistake common sins for acceptable behavior just because they're common. The most common sins are the most that are in league and in line with our own sinful nature. That's why they're common. And those are the deadliest of all. We don't see them often. But we have Israel seeking the Lord. And on these two occasions, God tells them to proceed. And they move forward in the direction God wants them to go. And they hit major resistance. And it brings them to their knees. You know, God, did we hear you correctly? Are we still to go forward? Let me tell you how common a prayer that is in the life of the Christian. How often has the Christian gone in the direction of obedience to the commands of God only to be met with incredible resistance? We live in a day when God is often painted as just this God that just wants you to be happy. You know, God wants your best life now. But God is more concerned with your holiness than he is with your happiness. Which is why the narrow way is the most difficult. Which is why the path of difficulty is the path of the cross. How often have missionaries set out only to encounter storm and to encounter cannibals and to encounter disease, only to be brought to their knees, pleading with God to know if they have made a mistake or if they have indeed been doing what God has commanded. The difficulty experienced is not a sign that God has left you or that you have embarked on the wrong endeavor. Rather, difficulty may be the most telling sign that you have chosen the way of the cross. It's no surprise that Jesus himself fell under the weight of that beam he carried to Calvary. Do you think that your way would be much different? John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world," he says. Isn't that wonderful news? Jesus tells us that when we follow him, we will have tribulation, but that he has given us a peace that tribulation cannot rob from us. And that even when the world is coming against us, that we don't need to be discouraged, that we can take courage because he has conquered the world. That's wonderful news for us. And that's why the Great Commission begins not with an imperative, a command, you know, go or to make disciples, but it begins with an indicative. It begins with a declaration. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority, he says. And it is the authority of Jesus that we go upon this path, this journey that God has called us to, a path of trial, path of tribulation, but none of that can touch the peace that God has given us through Christ, who has conquered the world and who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And in those ways, earthly defeats oftentimes prove to be heavenly victories. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, when we see the seriousness of the way you deal with evil, we shudder knowing that only by your grace have we escaped such terrors. Lord, teach us humility. Help us to fight against the self-righteousness that arises in our hearts, often unnoticed. Lead us into all truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scanningbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, May God richly bless you.